Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2, the second chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm going to begin by reading the first 11 verses. Our scripture reading earlier involved God's love for his people as a bridegroom for his bride. Here we have a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this is a very interesting miracle, and it has produced quite a bit of speculation, some of it frivolous and some of it very suggestive. Christians who see all alcoholic beverages as sinful have suggested that this wine was either very refreshing water, better than wine, or just grape juice. Neither of those suggestions can be true. It was alcoholic. On the other side of the fence, some say, "Look how much wine Jesus made. He wanted people to drink up and party, so let's go out and have a few." That is surely not the point of the miracle either, and it ignores the place of wine in that culture. Wine was normally drunk diluted with water. I've given you a note on that on the back of your sermon outline. Perhaps more to the point is the observation that the wedding comes at the end of Jesus' first week of ministry. You have Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and then in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day." Chapter 1, 35, again, "The next day." Chapter 1, 43, "The next day." And then here at the beginning of chapter 2, on the third day, that would be the third day after his conversation with Nathanael at the end of the preceding chapter. So we have basically a week. And some have suggested that there's significance to this because there isn't any place else in the Gospels where a whole week is just spelled out this day, this day, this day, this day, this day, one after the other. It's certainly a mark of John being there. As I suggested, that he was the unnamed disciple, and he remembers that first important week of Jesus' ministry. But it seems that John must have had some reason for indicating the days one after the other. And it has been suggested, and I think with some plausibility, that just as the creation week ended with the wedding, the God bringing Eve to Adam, so Jesus' first week of ministry ends with a wedding. And not only that, but in John chapter 3, John the Baptist compares Jesus to the bridegroom. So this wedding at Cana may possibly look back to the first wedding and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb when the Lord Jesus Christ will have a wedding feast for all of his people. At any rate, this morning I want to focus on the implied request of Mary, what she was looking for him to do, and the response of Jesus. Because this passage encourages us to bring our needs and our problems to Jesus, and it teaches us how to approach the Lord Jesus Christ with those needs and problems. When you pray, what do you do? Well, the first thing, when you pray, submit to the agenda of Jesus. Submit to the agenda of Jesus. Let me give you a little background here. Weddings were long and expensive affairs in that day. Now, today, they're short but expensive. But in that day, they were long and expensive. The wedding of Samson, his celebration, we read about it in the Old Testament, lasted a whole week, and that does not appear to be unusual. The location of Cana is a little bit uncertain. There are two or three towns that have been suggested for the biblical Cana. But it was near Nazareth, and it was the hometown of Nathanael, one of these early disciples that's mentioned in the preceding chapter. So it's not surprising, therefore, that Mary from a nearby town and Jesus from that same town and Nathanael, who lived in Cana, would have been invited, and the other disciples kind of follow along as well, and they are invited to come because of following Jesus. Mary may have had some responsibility for the catering. That would explain why she took it on herself to speak to Jesus about the wine. And she didn't directly ask Jesus to do a miracle, but she was obviously suggesting that he should do something when she comes to him and says, you know, they don't have any wine. It has run out. The week or the number of days for the festivities had run through the provision of the bridegroom. Well, how did Jesus respond? Because this tells us something about the agenda of Jesus. Jesus gently rebuked Mary. That's the first thing we see. He gently rebuked her. Now, we see this in a couple of ways. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, unfortunately, that is not a very good translation, although several of the English versions follow that idea. First of all, notice the word woman. That is a good translation. The next phrase is a little more striking, and I'll suggest what it ought to be translated. But he addressed her as woman. Now, it wasn't an insult to address a woman as woman. Jesus addressed Mary Magdalene that way. When Jesus was risen from the dead, the first person to see him was Mary, and her eyes were full of tears, and she didn't recognize him immediately. And Jesus addressed her and said, "Woman, what are you looking for?" So it wasn't an insulting way of speaking. But all the commentators agree it was not the normal way a man would address his mother. He wouldn't call her just woman. What he's doing here is separating himself from her just a little bit. It places a certain distance between Mary and her son. But the next phrase is even more striking. What does that have to do with us? It's not well translated, unfortunately. A literal translation is this: what to me and to you. That's the exact order of the Greek words. What to me and to you. Now, that's not an English way of speaking, but it's a biblical way of speaking. There are several places in the Bible where that exact phraseology is used. I've given you some of them on the back of your sermon outline. And in all cases, it represents a degree of reproach or a difference of outlook, a separation between the me and the you. For example, in the Old Testament book of Judges, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites saying, "What to me and to you? What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? What is our quarrel? Why did you come, you see? What to me and to you?" Or in Samuel, 2 Samuel, King David says to the Joab and his brothers who are causing him some trouble, actually. They want to go lop somebody's head off, and David is saying, "No, don't do it." And the king says, "What to me and to you, O sons of Zeruiah?" In other words, we have a difference on this. You're not of the right attitude in this. So every time that phrase, "what to me and to you," is involved in Scripture, it involves a separation, a difference, some kind of reproach or rebuke. And that's true in the Old Testament. It's also true in the New Testament, where it occurs a few times. So Jesus was saying to his mother, "What do you and I have in common?" That would be a better translation, and some versions actually translate it that way. He's saying, "Your agenda isn't the same as mine." He was telling his mother she must not assume any motherly privileges over him. So it's entirely misplaced for Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox to ask Mary to put in a good word for them with her son. They might use this passage, but they misapply it. Why did Jesus gently rebuke his mother? I mean, it wouldn't be wrong for her to ask him to meet a need, would it? No. You and I can ask Jesus to meet a need. So what's the problem? Well, we have to keep the context in mind. For 30 years, Mary had waited for God's promises to be fulfilled. The angel Gabriel had said that God would give Jesus the throne of his father David, that his kingdom would have no end. Angels announced his birth to the shepherds. Wise men came from afar to pay homage to him and to worship him, to bring him gifts. And so she had waited and waited and watched for 30 years, and nothing happened. He picked up his father's carpentry trade. That was all. Now, her son goes off to John the Baptist, and he comes back with disciples. And the disciples are excited, and they're talking about him as the Son of God. This is the time. Wow, it's finally come. When she says to him, "They have no wine," she means, "Now is your hour, Jesus. Do something to prove to this crowd that you are the Messiah." That's what's behind her suggestion. And that's why Jesus responds at the end of verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Mom? He doesn't call her mom. "You've got this agenda. You want me to proceed in a certain way. It's not the right time to do some big splash for everybody and proclaim myself as the King of Israel." And that leads me to my second point under this heading: submit to the agenda of Jesus when you pray. Jesus has an agenda. His agenda was a bit different from Mary's. She had the right end goal, I suppose, although she didn't understand about the cross. But Jesus had a predetermined plan. He had a plan. He was going somewhere. It was determined for him by his Father. Every day he got his marching orders. He spent much time in prayer. He knew what he was doing. The Gospel of John frequently takes note of this idea of Jesus' hour or his time. His time hasn't come. His hour hasn't come. It's not time yet. You see that throughout the Gospel of John. From the very beginning, he was headed for the cross. He wasn't making things up as he went along. That marks him off from every other philosopher, every other religious leader or teacher. The great Greek philosophers either wandered around in one city. Some of them were called peripatetics. That means people who wander around. They wandered around as they taught. Or they wandered from city to city as they taught. Buddha in Asia wandered from place to place teaching. When he got old, he died. When the philosophers got old, they died. Muhammad moved from Mecca to Medina and back to Mecca, preaching and fighting, and then he died. But Jesus walked and talked as he walked throughout Galilee, but he always had his eye on the cross. He had a path to follow, and there were certain things that had to come one after the other, and he wasn't going to get them out of order, and he would not allow anyone, even his mother, to divert him from his predetermined plan. Trust in Jesus. Submit to the agenda of Jesus. Now, the stunning display of power followed by an announcement, "Wow, everybody, here I am, I'm the Messiah." That wasn't his plan. His hour hadn't come for that. But that raises a special problem for some people. Well, they say, look, if God really has everything kind of determined in advance, he has this plan that includes everything, why should we pray? If what we want doesn't fit God's plan, well, he's just going to say no anyway. And if what we want does fit his plan, it's going to happen whether we pray or not. So why pray? Well, that leads me to my second major point, that we are not only to submit to the agenda of Jesus and recognize it may be different from ours, But we're to trust in the generosity of Jesus, to trust in the generosity of Jesus. And we see that here in this wedding. Mary does not appear to have been put off by the thing that Jesus said to her, his gentle rebuke. She accepts that rebuke as his mother, but as a believer, she speaks confidently to the servants and she says, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." By the way, her authority to give directions to the servants and to say to them, "Do this, listen to Jesus," is one of the major reasons that we think maybe she had some responsibility for the catering. She wasn't buying the food, but she seems to have had authority over the servants so that she was directing them in some fashion. So she expressed some quiet confidence in Jesus in spite of the fact of this bit of distance that he put between her and him. So what did Jesus do? Well, he met her quiet confidence. He met, first of all, the need of the moment, that there was a real need at that moment. In that culture, the bridegroom was responsible for supplying food and drink for the marriage festival. And apparently, this man was poor. If he had been rich, he'd have just sent out servants, buy more wine, no problem. To run out of wine before the last day of the celebration would have been very embarrassing in a shame-oriented culture. Some cultures are more shame-oriented than others. Now, here in America, don't shame. Nobody should be ashamed. You know, you don't shame people. That's just bad form. In Turkey, as I've mentioned before, it is still very much a shame culture. Sean and Lisa have run across that often. And when their kids were in school, the kids were corralled or corrected, all children, by shaming them in front of the whole class. That's the way things work in Turkey. Sean had to learn that when he was teaching at university. He found out that in order to control the class, he had to shame cheating students in front of the whole class. And then the class settled down. That's what they were expecting. If he didn't do that, he wasn't serious. You know, it's a world apart. But not only that, it could have been even worse for this young couple, because according to Jewish law, a bridegroom who did not provide the expected refreshments at a wedding celebration could actually be taken to court by the bride's parents. He hadn't fulfilled his part of the marriage contract. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. And so this young couple was in danger of losing some of the money and gifts that they had received as wedding presents. So Jesus met the need of the moment. But he went farther than that. He gave a significant gift to this young couple. Jesus supplied between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. We're not exactly sure of the size of the measure there, but it was a large amount of wine. Probably a lot more than would have been needed to finish the last day or two of the feast. We can't imagine that the bridegroom ran out of refreshments the first day, but somewhere during the middle of the feast he had run out. So probably this was a lot more than they needed just to finish out. What should they do with all that wine? Well, I don't know what they did with it, but they could have sold it. It was exceptionally good wine. And it appears that Jesus was giving a significant gift to help this young couple start their married life together. And, you know, this is all very encouraging to us. We don't have to figure out how our prayers and God's sovereignty work together. We just need to remember that Jesus loves to be generous. He's not stingy. We shouldn't be shy about asking him for the things that we want or the things that we need. You see, prayer isn't just for life and death situations. Many of the miracles that Jesus performed were for sick people, right? People showed up at his door, wherever he might be staying for the night, bringing their friends and family to be healed. Jesus even raised some people from the dead, three of them that we know about, a widow's son, she lived at Nain, a little girl, and Lazarus. But you don't have to be in a life or death situation to come to Jesus for help. The vast majority of Jesus' miracles involved healing, but you don't have to be sick to come to him. He loves to be generous. He loves to give to his people. So on the one hand, we have this fact that he has this predetermined plan. We need to submit to his agenda, recognize that what he wants to do might be different from what we want to do. But then we need at the same time to trust in the generosity of Jesus. Third, we need to adopt the goals of Jesus, because this passage indicates what Jesus was working toward, what he was trying to do in this miracle, and these are the sorts of goals that he has, not just here, but in general. In the first case, his desire was to manifest his glory in his way. Look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. The mother of Jesus apparently wanted him to manifest his glory to the whole crowd, but he wouldn't do that. The servants knew where the wine had come from. His disciples saw the miracle, but it was all done very quietly. Jesus did not gather the wedding guests around while he waved his hands over the water jars. He didn't loudly call out on God to change the water to wine. He just did it without any fanfare. He manifested his glory to his disciples in his way, not in Mary's. Now, I'm sure the word got around later, but it was very quiet to start with. And this is a good lesson for us to remember. You know, as Christians, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you know that God has saved you and created you and made you for his glory, to manifest his glory as a demonstration of his power and his wisdom and his love. We want to live for the glory of Christ. But, we want him to be glorified in our lives, in our way, right? We pray, Lord, if you do this for me, I will praise you. I will glorify you. Helping me out of this mess will be really good for your reputation. It'll be good for you. We want to glorify God by success, by victory, by healing, by prosperity. And God sometimes glorifies himself that way. But what if God wants to glorify you and me through our failure, through our disasters, through our suffering? What if God wants to glorify himself through us as he glorified himself through the sufferings of Job? That is not very appealing, is it? I could get a long line of people who wanted to glorify God by having something wonderful happen, and I bet the line would be very short who said, I want to be conformed to the sufferings of Christ so that I get to know him better. I know how I feel. And I suspect in many cases you feel the same way. So let's bring our request to our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus. Let's trust in his desire to be generous. But let us also say, not my will, but thine be done. Bring your request to God with confidence that he will meet your need and with a willingness for him to meet your need in his way, not in your way. Adopt the goals of Jesus when you pray. He wants to glorify himself through you and me as he does with us what pleases him. The second goal of Jesus in working this miracle was not only to manifest his glory in his way, but to produce faith in himself. Again, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples of Jesus started believing in him when they left John the Baptist at the Jordan River and began following the Lord. They followed him because they heard John's testimony. They believed in him. Nathanael was impressed when Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. He believed in him. But this miracle now serves to strengthen and confirm their new faith. The miracle did not convince everybody at the wedding feast that Jesus was the Son of God. That wasn't his intention. The miracle served its purpose in the heart of his disciples. You know, Jesus never did a miracle just to impress people and make them say, "Wow!" Most of his miracles met human needs. They weren't just tricks. But they were also signs pointing to his identity. And so John says here, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. There are a number of words in the Bible used to talk about miracles. They're powerful acts. They're acts that astound us. They're wonderful acts. The word that John likes best is the word sign, because he sees the miracles as signs pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. He cleansed the lepers to show that they had power to cleanse the soul. He healed a blind man to show that he's the light of the world. He multiplied loaves and fishes to show that he is the bread of life. They're signs. Now, if this miracle is an acted parable, it should lead us not only to pray with confidence that the Lord is able to help us, but more than that, it should lead us as a sign pointing forward to the wedding celebration at the end of the age, when Jesus the bridegroom will celebrate with his bride, the church, and nothing will be lacking. They won't run out of anything for that festival. That will be a wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. The prophets speak of this, Isaiah particularly. I'm going to read from Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. It's not here a wedding feast particularly. It's just the feast at the end of the age when Christ comes again. But we know another text that it's the wedding feast. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach from his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." A lavish banquet at the end of the ages, where nothing will ever be wanting. Are you looking forward to that celebration? Is that your hope? Is that your confident expectation? Do you believe that Jesus will eventually make you glad in his kingdom because you're trusting in him right now, even in your difficulties? That was John's purpose for including this miracle in his gospel. He saw it as a sign pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, who meets needs now and will meet every need when he returns. There's something I'm praying about almost every day. Maybe it is every day. I would hesitate to say that I've never forgotten it. I know it's a good thing. It's not a selfish thing. It is a righteous request in line with the clear teaching of God's Word. So I know it would greatly glorify the Lord. Now, I know when I would like this thing to take place. Already is the answer. And I've even suggested to God what he might do and what the results should look like. But I don't see anything happening yet. Where does faith enter into that kind of a prayer? I need to ask my Lord with confidence in his generosity. As Jesus said, "If I ask for bread, he will not give me a stone. He won't pull a dirty trick on me." At the same time, I need to submit my agenda to his agenda and recognize that he may satisfy me much later than I wish and in a different way than I wish, all for the sake of his glory. What burdens do you have on your heart? What is it that you're praying for earnestly, diligently, maybe daily? Don't hesitate to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ and your Heavenly Father. Don't be suspicious of what God might do to you if you ask Him for something. Don't worry about whether your request is going to run counter to His grand plan for the universe. But just come boldly and confidently, because Jesus loves to be generous, and He's got the details and the plan worked out, and you don't have to worry about that. But come in humble submission to the throne of grace, and He will help you. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, our Lord, with a great many burdens and concerns. One of our burdens is for people here in this congregation who don't know Jesus as Savior. And I pray, we pray, Your people pray, that You will bring them to saving faith in Christ. But we all have also our individual burdens, concerns, cares. And we bring these things to You. We acknowledge, Father, that we sometimes come just doubtful about whether You're even interested in our concerns. We confess that sometimes we come with selfish motivations, just wanting to spend Your grace on our desires, and with very little thought of Your glory. We confess that our motivations and our prayers are often very limited and mixed. But You are good and gracious beyond anything that we deserve. And so we bring these things to You, confident that You will answer us in a way that pleases You. And in the long run, we will see eventually that it was for our good and Your glory, and we will be glad. So, Father, keep us fervent in prayer. Keep us trusting in the mercy of Christ, because we come in His name. Amen.